Well, we certainly are in a culture clash today, I think we would agree. And the first century church, specifically the one that was founded by Paul in Corinth, current day southern Greece, was in a culture clash as well. Corinth was an affluent city. It was a port city, and it was a thriving, had a thriving economy. Corinth was a proud city. It was full of self-reliant people, able to work things out, educated people. It was educated with different philosophies and different worldviews. Corinth was an idolatrous city with thousands, yes, thousands of false gods. Corinth was an immoral city influenced by the goddess of love or sex, Aphrodite, where there were temple prostitutes at the temple too for Aphrodite, and every sexual perversion known to mankind. Corinthians were pagan. Corinthians were materialistic. Corinthians were pleasure-seeking, and Corinthians were man-pleasing. But Corinth was also a very strategic city for spreading the gospel, and Paul knew that. And it was a strategic city for starting a church, and Paul knew that. And more important than Paul, the Holy Spirit knew that and led Paul to plant a church there right in the middle of all this culture clash. And less than 3 years after Paul founded the Corinthian church, he was living and ministering in a place called Ephesus, just across the Aegean Sea there in what is current-day Turkey. And he received, number one, reports from brothers, as our text tells us in 1 Corinthians. He received reports from brothers that came from Chloe's household, more than likely servants or workers, and they were addressing problems and that had to do with divisions and disorder and even defilement there in the church at Corinth. Secondly, Paul received an actual official letter from the leaders of the Corinthian church. This is addressed in chapters 7 through 16, the latter part of the book. And they were asking questions about things like marriage. Do you have questions about marriage and divorce and marriage after divorce and Christian liberties and gifts of the Holy Spirit? And what does it look like to live holy lives? And how are we to worship God? And what does that look like privately and personally and corporately in a church setting? And questions about generosity and how generous should we be and what should be our motivation for generosity? And yes, even the resurrection, maybe the number one alpha reason that Christians need to understand the differential between the Christian religion and all others. Evidently, Paul implies in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 11, that there was an earlier letter to 1 Corinthians that was never canonized and never publicized, if you will. We don't know what it was, but he implies in 1 Corinthians that there was this earlier letter that may have been misunderstood by the church at Corinth, and in part was writing this second letter. Don't get confused. Hang in there with me. He's writing this second letter titled 1 Corinthians. How about that? And then he wrote a third letter, which is titled 2 Corinthians. We don't know about the first one. And it's interesting to see how much attention was given to this church. Paul must have really loved this church that he founded. I'm going to look at two main categories in this overview, and I'll remind you again, it is an overview. We are going to have opportunity to dig deeper. You're going to be able to discuss. You're going to be able to have the opportunity to agree and disagree in a respectful manner. I'll remind you that right up front so you can help your small group discussion leaders help with those kinds of discussions. But we want you to dig. We want you to learn about what these issues are in a how to run a church, how to be a member of a church, how to be a Christian when the culture is clashing so greatly against everything that the church represents and everything that you and I as a Christian represent. So I'm going to look at two main categories. First is going to be the man behind 1 Corinthians. That's the Apostle Paul. You know that. There's really no good argument against any other author, human author for the book than the Apostle Paul. And then we're going to look at the message of 1 Corinthians, and I've divided those into five different categories that you will see there on your handouts. Let's look at the man of 1 Corinthians. His early years, we know he was born a Roman citizen in the year 6 AD, which is current day Turkey in a place called Tarsus. Beth and I have been to Tarsus, and it's a beautiful place in southern Turkey, right on the Mediterranean Sea. And this is what you might call Paul's early year stomping grounds. And he was born to Jewish parents. He studied the Torah, what they had at that time with the Old Testament, under a man named Gamaliel. Now, that doesn't mean anything to you or me except to note that that would be like maybe there's somebody out here that's a graduate of Harvard University, okay? And I know there's people that are graduates of NC State and UNC and even Duke and Wake Forest and East Carolina and Elon and Meredith and Peace College or Peace University, I think now, But there's nothing like Harvard University. And so that would be the equivalent when Paul was introduced by someone and somebody said he studied under the famous teacher, Gamaliel. And he became a Pharisee, which is the highest status that any Jew could ever desire. Highest intellectually, educationally, financially, socially, status, a Pharisee had made it in Jewish culture. He was also a persecutor of Christians, and he approved the stoning that of the first Christian martyr. His name was Stephen. You could sum up Paul with the words, he was a Jew, he was from the favored tribe of Benjamin, he was trained by the famous Gamaliel, he had the status of a Pharisee, he was zealous even to persecuting Christians. This was the early years of the Apostle Paul, but in 33 AD, something happened to Paul, or you might say someone happened to Paul, and he met Jesus Christ, the resurrected, risen Jesus Christ, we believe, on the road to Damascus. The story went something like this, and it's from the book of Acts, it's not in 1 Corinthians, that he was going to Damascus. He had letters of authority from Roman officials in Rome to go to Damascus to seek out Christians to try to stamp out Christianity. And on his way to Damascus, he saw a bright light. He was knocked to the ground. He heard a voice, and the voice said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And Paul did the only smart thing when you're blinded by a light and it knocks you to the ground and you hear a voice from the heavens. He said, who are you? I thought that was pretty wise, don't you? That's before he's inspired by the Holy Spirit. And the voice answered him, I'm Jesus. So we don't have to worry about who he was talking to. Was this a vision or anything else? This was Jesus Christ speaking to him from the right hand of God the Father in heaven. I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. Now get up and go to the city, my paraphrase, where you will be told what to do. And when he stood up, he realized that he was blinded by that light, by that experience. And so he got his friends, his helpers, his servants, helped him to get to Damascus. And at about the same time, there's a dear Christian man by the name of Ananias that lived in Damascus. And the same Lord that spoke to Saul, that was his name, that was his Jewish name before he was converted but to Christianity. And the same voice that spoke to Saul spoke to Ananias in Damascus in a vision. And the conversation went something like, Ananias, you're going to go to a house. I like this. How about this? The house is on Straight Street. Straight Street, that's pretty good. I don't think that's a metaphor. I think that's exactly what the house was named. And he said that you're going to go see a man by the name of Saul. Now, Ananias knew about Saul. This would be, I guess, the equivalent of some dictator that is in some country now that is persecuting Christians or imprisoning Christians or even killing Christians, and you're told by God, why don't you go right on over there to Erdogan in Turkey, and I've got a message. I want you to knock on his front door and tell him, Jesus Christ has sent me to come tell you a message. So don't just read over this about Ananias and getting this vision. You say, oh, Ananias just went and did what God told him to do. And Ananias questioned the Lord, but then Ananias obeyed the Lord. It's okay to question the Lord, but it's another thing to obey him. And so he went and he told Saul, Jesus has told me to come, put my hands on you, pray for you, so you can receive your sight and be filled. More important than that, you'll get spiritual insight by being the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now, how about that for a trip down to Damascus? And so then we see he was changed completely. Saul was. Started calling him Paul. And we believe he spent 3 years in Arabia before starting his preaching ministry back in Damascus. But listen to this. It's interesting to me, right in the mid-40s AD, that he had to leave Damascus under persecution. How about that? He was going to Damascus to lead the persecution, and he had to leave Damascus because he was going to be the number one recipient of persecution. That, what I say, is God flipping the script or turning the tables in a man's life. And he preached in Tarsus area, but he went back home. And he preached for well over a decade into, the mid-40s AD. And then we see his missionary life. His missionary life was about 10 years, a decade or so long. His first missionary trip was with a good friend by the name of Barnabas from somewhere in the 47 to 49 AD. He spoke to the Jerusalem Council. Remember that? He argued that Gentile believers didn't have to become Jews in order to be Christians. And that was a big deal back then in the Jerusalem church. And then on his second missionary trip, he was with a man named Silas. He went through Asia Minor. He went to Greece. He went to a place called Corinth. And there he started the church in Corinth somewhere in the early 50s A.D. And then he left there and went on a third missionary, stayed there for about a year and a half, 18 months, and left there on a third missionary trip, staying in a place called Ephesus, once again, across the Aegean Sea in what is current-day Turkey, a little bit of inland from his home in Tarsus. So he's kind of back in his old stomping grounds, but a little bit inland in a place called Ephesus. And he writes the two letters. Well, he really writes the three letters, but only the two that we have access to. And we're going to study the first of those, 1 Corinthians, and travels through Greece from 52 AD to 57 AD. And then finally, his final years, we don't know a whole lot about him. We know a little bit, 58 AD to 64 AD. He returns and is arrested in Jerusalem, imprisoned in a place called Caesarea. He appeals to Caesar, so they place him under house arrest in Rome because he was a Roman citizen, even though he was born to two Jewish parents. He was born in Tarsus, was a Roman colony. It was colonized by Rome. So anybody born there, didn't matter about your heritage, if you're born in the city of of Tarsus, then you were a Roman citizen. He appealed to Caesar. He got some better rights, I guess, better legal status in the court system, but he still was placed under house arrest in Rome, 60 to 62 AD, wrote some prison epistles that we have studied in the past, and then he was released, returns to Rome, and the scriptures don't say this, but historical documents tell us that he was martyred in somewhere around 64 AD. Martyred meaning he died for his Savior, Jesus Christ. The tradition says he was beheaded. So, on his tombstone, if he had a tombstone, we could write Apostle Paul, persecutor of Christians, preacher of the gospel, church planner and missionary for Jesus, martyr for the faith. Quite a life, the Apostle Paul. He's the author. He's the human author. He's the man. He's one of 66 human authors that make up the canonized Bible, what we call the Holy Scripture, the Bible. that every word, every jot, every tittle, everything in here is inspired by God. It's all God-breathed. It doesn't have to have red letters to be God's word. The red letters are the words of historical human Jesus. But every word, every letter in there is inspired by Jesus, the words of God, the word of God, we might say. And Paul was the human author of the 1 Corinthians, the book that we're getting ready to dig into. When Paul met Jesus, it changed his life for eternity. And I started thinking about that some this week and thinking about in my own life, when I met Jesus, my life changed. Now, I met Jesus for salvation. I knew about Jesus before I gave my life to him and he came in and indwelled me and I believe saved me for eternity. He did that when I was 16 years old. So as you can imagine, I hadn't lived long enough to get myself in a lot of trouble by 16. Are y'all with me? Some of y'all have lived long enough and then you came to Jesus and you had a little bit more baggage that you brought to the table when you met Jesus. Because I've heard your testimonies. I've heard your testimonies, and I know some of you well. And I'm so grateful that it doesn't really matter when. It just matters that it did happen. But I know a man that's in this Bible study that I didn't know him before he came to Christ. He came to Christ after he started coming to this Bible study a few years back. And before Christ, people that know him well, I'm talking about family members, said that he was arrogant, said he was proud, he was contentious, and I'm going to put in air quotes because I'm quoting one of his close family members. You could hardly stand to be around the guy. But that guy that could hardly stand to be around his close relative invited him to this Bible study, didn't give up on him, and gave him a Bible because he didn't own a Bible when late in his years, but he had every other kind of success in the world. And now I've got to know him over the last 5 or so years as a brother in Christ, and this is how I would describe him. After Christ, he's humble. I've seen it. He defers to others. He's compassionate. And I can tell you for a fact, he's somebody that you want to be around and you want to listen to. God changed his life completely through Jesus Christ. And then I know of another man that's in this Bible study, and again, based on his own testimony, his own words, I'm quoting his own words, that I'm glad I didn't know him before he knew Christ, because he said of himself, I was a racist, I was angry, I was argumentative, but he came to know Jesus Christ, and now I can testify, because I've been around him, and I serve with him, and I minister with him, that after Christ, he's kind, he's agreeable, and frankly, he's one of the few men in the world that I don't mind giving a big bear hug to, okay? So this is that God has changed his life. And I could go through every man and every woman probably in this room tonight and say, when Jesus Christ meets you, you don't have to be going to Damascus to persecute him, like Paul or Saul. He changes your life. And that's who authored this book, the human author, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and that gives you some context, because really, we see a lot of Paul, don't we, in his writings. But let's move on to the message of 1 Corinthians. The message of 1 Corinthians. We know that the main problem there in the church at Corinth was that let's just put it real simple in layman's terms. It was acting like the world. The church is not supposed to act like the world. The church is not supposed to look like the world. The church is not supposed to sound like the world. The church is not supposed to imitate the world. The church is not supposed to follow the example or the model of the world. The church is supposed to be a separate, supposed to be the light on a hill. It's supposed to be a place of sanctuary. It's a place where people get away from the world. Now, that doesn't mean that there isn't some relational context for churches. We don't want to make it difficult for people, but we want them to see a distinctive in the church. And this was not happening in Corinth. In a few short years, remember, it's less than 3 years now, Paul founds the church, he gets it going, He makes sure the leadership's in place. He gives them some good principles. He leaves them. You know where Paul's heart is. I got to go start another church, and he's over in Ephesus, and he gets a visit from people that are in the church already, and says things aren't going great, Paul, and this breaks Paul's heart. And then he gets this official letter from the actual leadership of the church and says, we need your thoughts on this, Paul, your inspired thoughts. You're the apostle. You're the one that's called by God. You're the one that has the authority, the spiritual authority. And this is what is happening just less than 3 years later. And Corinth had a strong Roman worldview, and the letter addresses how a church should live in an overwhelmingly non-Christian environment. So how did this worldly influence impact the church at Corinth? I've divided it into five main areas that Paul has addressed. I'll repeat myself again. You'll have every opportunity to dig much deeper than you had tonight in your discussion and tonight in our lecture time. Number one, Paul says, number one, Corinth, you should be united with one another. Evidently, the church was divided over who they were following. It went something like this. Some followed Paul, he's the founder. Others followed a man by the name of Cephas. And still others followed a very eloquent man by the name of Apollos. And you can tell by his name that he was of Greek descent. And the Greeks, we know, they loved them some wisdom and they loved them some eloquence. And so Apollos was in a popularity contest, was getting more votes in the Christian world. He was a rising star in the Christian world. Does that sound familiar to anybody today? And so he says each faction, this is what happens when you have these kind of factions going on. Everybody thought, or each of the factions thought, that they were the smartest group in the room. Now, I'm just going to give you a little hint. In your small group dynamic, I'm going to leave y'all out of this just for a second, okay? And you'll see why I'm going to leave you out in just a second. Men, let me give you a little hint. If you go to your small group and there's the least little bit of intention in your mind or your heart, you say something like this, I'm going to show them I'm the smartest guy in this room. Let me just tell you. You might as well have a flashing sign. I'm trying to be the smartest man in the room. Everybody knows it. You end up coming across like a dunce. Okay, so men, you see women, why I left you out of the illustration? I'm not going to call a woman a dunce, I can tell you that. I'm not really calling a brother a dunce. You get my point. That's what was going on. That's what happens when you have these facts. I'm always right. I'm always the smartest person in the room. Do you like to be in a small group with somebody like that? Yeah, you try to. Lewis has had more participation in this lecture than I have so far. And probably made better points, to be honest with you. Factions. Fueled by this Greek's admiration of wisdom and eloquence. We know that there wasn't anything really all that eloquent or attractive about Paul, at least physically or in his ability to speak. He even said this, I don't have any great oratory skills. He just said things that God had told him to say through the Holy Spirit. So Paul urges them simply, this is simple, focus on Jesus, not the messengers of Jesus. Now, is that not a message that we need to hear in our church today? Focus on Jesus and not the messengers of Jesus. So are there divisions and factions in the church of Jesus today? Some are conservative. Some, others are liberal. You might say some are Republicans and others are Democrats. Some believe the Bible is inerrant and others think it's useful. Just it's flawed and has some issues that you have to just deal with. And we're smart enough to figure out where the flawed parts are and that we're going to use some of the things for our good. Some like very active worship and others like very contemplative worship. And some like drums and some like organs. And some like Joel Osteen and T.D. Jakes and others like Tim Keller and John Piper. Who's right? Well, What happens is it creates factions when we focus on anything other than Jesus. When you focus on drums other than Jesus, you're in the wrong. When you focus on the preacher rather than the message, we're in the wrong. When we focus on our ideological views, our political views, Republican over Democrat, over Jesus, then we're wrong. Focus in the church, focus on Jesus. And by the way, I'm not talking about when you're in the church building. I'm talking about when you're a member of the church, when you're thriving in the church, the church, when you leave the church, guess what happens? The church leaves with you. So the church, if you want to think of it, the church follows me around everywhere because I am the church and you are the church. And this is what Paul is telling them. Be united. That doesn't mean you have to agree with everything, but be united. And he's going to tell them, even when you disagree, this is how you disagree. The second thing that he focuses on, big issue, is that he says, First Corinthians, or Corinthian church, you should be liberated from your past. There's these old religious customs that raise their ugly head in the Corinthian church, such as eating meat that had been sacrificed to idols. Let me try to summarize what we're going to dig deep into here in a few short weeks. Pagan Gentiles sacrificed meat to all these literally thousands of idols. And so they had all this meat that was sacrificed to the idols. And they became followers of Jesus Christ, so they stopped sacrificing meat. The Christians did. But there were still others that hadn't been converted, and so there was a whole marketplace full of this meat that had been probably sacrificed to idols. It was left over. Send it to the butcher, send it to the market, and purchase it. And so these converted Gentiles, their position was, I don't have any problem eating that meat. That meat tastes just as good today when I'm a Christian as it did yesterday when I was a pagan. That was their position. I didn't sacrifice it to the idols. I'm not guilty of anything. These are pagan Gentiles, and they're going to church, and then after church, they're going to their favorite little place downtown, and they tell their converted Jewish friend, "Why don't you come to lunch with us?" And you see where this is going, right? So the pagan converted Gentile starts digging into some good lamb chops. And the Jews go, wait a second. Do you know whether that was sacrificed to idols or not sometime in some ceremony later on? This is left over from some sacrifice? And the pagan, converted pagan Gentile says, it tastes great. It doesn't matter one bit to me. And he's already dug in. And the Jew says, well, we're not going to partake of that. And then they go home. The two Jewish couple goes home, converted Jews, and they start saying, I wonder, are we right or are we wrong? And they start questioning their own theology. And they start questioning their faith. And before you know it, they stop eating together. Wouldn't you? If you thought somebody was eating some old tainted meat, unspiritual meat. Remember the Jewish custom? They had clean food, kosher food. So they've got their own deals, their own history they have to deal with. You got the Jews, converted Jews. You got the converted pagan Gentiles, the Greeks, that they have their own deals that they have to deal with. And they got to the point where they wouldn't even meet together. They'd sit right there in church and they'd sing, "Just as I am." Not really, y'all know that. And they'd sing from their little hymnal, and they would go and they would act all spiritual, and then they would leave and say, "I don't want to see that person again." That's not right. And it would almost be laughable and a joke to think, can you believe people actually acted like that? Except that looks a lot like our churches, doesn't it? So this was the problem, this simple thing. And so this is what Paul told them. He said that you have spiritual liberty, but not at the expense of somebody else's faith. Meaning, translated, if you call somebody, a Christian brother or sister, to stumble because you have liberty to eat that meat, then just don't eat the meat. No lamb chop can be that good, can be that important. put another way, is a lamb kebab, is it worth breaking fellowship with a Christian brother or a sister? It sounds silly, doesn't it? It sounds imbecile. It sounds, like 3-year-olds at kindergarten, but that's what was happening in Corinth, and that's what happens in America, in Western churches today. So he says, if we have freedom, this is my paraphrase, we're going to dig in. Have I said that tonight? We're going to dig into this stuff. If we have freedom in an area that another Christian might consider sinful behavior, we're to be sensitive and considerate, willing to sacrifice my freedom for the sake of a brother or a sister, putting you before me. That's an interesting biblical concept. I wonder who said that first. Putting you, brother and sister in Christ, before my freedom. I have freedom to eat that meat. I didn't sacrifice it to an idol. I don't have any problems with that. It's good meat to me. But you think it's somehow tainted and it's somehow going to make me less spiritual, and it would definitely make you less spiritual, and we're going out for lunch, and I'm not going to do one thing that would cause you to stumble. How about that for a church concept? I can't wait to dig into this subject in a few weeks. Does my liberty in Christ supersede my consideration for you, brothers and sisters in Christ? I can't wait. I can't wait to see how we all, what kind of applications we come up with. The third thing that Paul addresses is he says you should be consecrated for service. Consecrated for service. A big word, multi-syllable word to say that you should act holy. You should be holy in your activities. The Corinthian church had lost sight of God's holiness by ignoring obvious sin in the church. There was a man that was even committing incest. And not only was he committing incest, he wasn't even trying to keep it all that private or secret. And not only was he not trying to keep it all that private or secret, he was actually being celebrated. And there was people that are actually celebrating the fact that this man that was coming and worshiping and sitting in the church with the saints, and he was committing incest. Openly. Proud of it. Not trying to keep it a secret. Paul said, you got to do something about that. He compared it to like a little bit of yeast that goes through the whole bread. He said, you got to do something about that. Some of y'all have dealt with cancer. And I can promise you that you didn't deal with your cancer, and my loved ones that have dealt with cancer haven't dealt with their cancer in the same way that the Corinthian church was dealing with their spiritual cancer. You don't celebrate cancer. You don't even say, yeah, just do a little bit. Just try to make a little bit of difference. No, you say, Doc, get rid of it, all of it, if you can. Get rid of it. Eradicate it. And that's what sexual sin is, a spiritual cancer to the church. So, consecrated to serve. I'm not even going to give any application for this because, you know, that doesn't happen in today's church anyway, sexual sin. So I'm just going to move on and we'll go to number 4. That's called sarcasm, folks. But I am going to move on because we are going to get a chance to dig into that for later on. Number 4, motivated by love. You should be motivated by love. Everything you do should come from the foundation of love, from the heart of love. What does that mean? It means that the church's worship was to be built on the foundation of love. Two kinds of love, the love of Jesus Christ, and then that's first. Secondly, the love of other church members. Love of Christ and love of others. This is what motivates a church. So Paul spent a great deal of time describing the proper role of spiritual gifts, and he used chapter 13 to define and describe love. The love chapter, the one we hear at almost all weddings, and the one that some of us have somewhere in our home posted. It makes for beautiful, poetic, nice language, but do we do it? Do we do it in the church? The Christ-like love that would guide them in their proper use of spiritual gifts. You get what was somebody was saying, wait a minute, I want to do this. I want one of those gifts that you can hear me and you can see me. And Paul said, you shouldn't be desiring gifts that you can that people can hear you and see you. Take the gift that God made you for and the Holy Spirit has gifted you for and get to work. And he said, use that love so you'll know how to exercise your liberties in Christ. We've already talked about that. And let that love be a proper motivation for your participation in the Lord's Supper. You know what they were doing? They were actually getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. Evidently, after worship service, they'd go and have a meal, a fellowship meal, and then they would actually have communion. And they didn't pass around those little plastic cups you can't even hardly get your tongue down into to get a drop out of, like we have, and that little cracker piece. And so they were chowing down, and they were getting drunk, and they were misusing the whole purpose of the Lord's Supper. They were literally, you get what they were doing. And so Paul says, if you loved one another and you love Christ, you wouldn't be doing that. And the proper attitudes about giving. Not the amount, he said, it's about the heart. It's not the amount that you give. We get all hung up about the amount. Jesus is concerned with the heart. And the proper motives about disputes. He said a Christian businessman is taking another Christian businessman before a non-Christian judge and a court room. And Paul's saying, what kind of witness is that? Who's going to invite that judge to your church when he sits there and he goes, yeah, I know what y'all do at church. I sat in my court and sat there and listened to these two Christian businessmen go at each other, say terrible things about each other, accuse each other of terrible things. And then somebody asked me to come to church over there where they go to church. You think I'm going to go over there? I think I'll just stay out. And all these issues were creating conflict, as you can imagine, in the corporate worship. Same things that are happening now. Love is to be the foundation from which everything we Christians do or say or feel or how we react. The Beatles did have it right. All we need is love. I wish it was that simple that I could just hum a tune of the Beatles, All We Need Is Love. I'm not sure they were talking about Christ-like love, but it makes the point. All we need is love is really what Paul was saying. That's the motivation behind everything, and we'll learn more about that. The fifth thing, the final thing, church, you should be validated by the resurrection. What does that mean? It means that believers in Corinth were confused about the bodily resurrection of Jesus and the future resurrection of us Christians. But fortunately, Paul wasn't confused about the resurrection. The resurrection distinguishes the Christian faith from all other religions, as you know. There's no other religion that worships a God that was put in a grave that was empty 3 days later and has been empty ever since. No other religion has that distinctive. Paul explained his logic. If you have no resurrection, you have no gospel. If you have no gospel, you have no salvation. If you have no salvation, there's no hope for this life. And if there's no hope for this life, there's really no reason to even go on living. And that's why the suicide rate is going sky high out of the roof in Western culture today. Because there's no belief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So is the resurrection of Jesus all that important to you tonight? Are you one of those that says, I don't really care whether he was resurrected or wasn't resurrected. I just know I'm saved. Paul, if he were here, well, he is kind of here, isn't he? He's here by his inspired writings. And he would tell you, brother, sister, you ain't saved if you don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is no gospel. There is no hope. Everything is done in futility. And I can tell you this, I'm confident that all that mattered that fateful day that the Apostle Paul stood before his accusers in Rome and they said, recant? And he said, no way. I love my Lord Jesus Christ. And I know all that was on his mind as he saw that sword pull back, was the resurrection of Jesus Christ that bought the resurrection that he was going to soon experience. And you know what? That's all that's ever going to matter to any one of us, too, one day. It may not matter tonight to you, and I would submit to you, you might want to start considering that, because one day, that's all that's going to matter. Did you believe in the resurrection and put your trust and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection so that you will receive the resurrection and will be like him and see him one day? That's all that really matters. Everything else, this goes by the wayside. So, are you ready to be instructed? Because that's what Paul's going to do. A little different than Esther, isn't it? A little different than that nice short story with all these characters. And great study. But it's going to, are you ready to be instructed? Are you ready to be corrected? Are you humble enough to ask the Holy Spirit to confirm in your heart what you're hearing in your ears and what you're reading with your eyes and with your minds about participating in church life? Would you approach the study of this book with an open mind toward areas that you might need to change, or you might need to stop, or you might need to start? Before you're too quick to answer, some of you aren't going to like 1 Corinthians. I already don't like it. I've been spending a lot of time in it since May last year preparing the lessons and studying up, and I already don't like it, but I need it, and I'm thankful for it, and by God's grace, I'm going to hang in there, and I'm going to ask him week after week, day after day, God, is there something that I need to change? How can I be a better church member? How can I be a better Christian? How can I be a better Christ follower? Whatever term you want to use, and I'm inviting you to join me and Beth in that journey. Don't quit. Don't throw in the towel. Yes, there's going to be some difficult theological discussions that are going to, you're not going to have it all figured out. And if you're like me, by the end, there's more questions than answers, but that's okay. By God's grace, we'll be corrected, we'll be instructed, but we'll be closer to Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this group, for this audience. Thank you that they're willing to at least start this amazing study that we're getting ready to embark on, this journey over the next, well, I guess it's maybe 20, 25 weeks or so, but 16 lessons that we're going to look at together. And Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit will do a great work in us and through us, and that our churches that we go to won't be perceived like the Corinthian church, and we'll give you the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.